Welcome to Sunday Mornings from Heritage Baptist Church in Ashland, Ohio. Each week, we bring you expository and practical teaching straight from God's Word. And now, here's Pastor Ben.
If you have your Bibles with you, let's transition into our time in teaching today. We're going to get back into the book of Ephesians after being off for several weeks with the holidays and Jared preaching and Jared's ordination. Basically, it's all Jared's fault. But today we're going to get back into the book of Ephesians in chapter 2. We're going to be looking at the first three verses, verses 1 through 3. And as you can see from the overhead, the title of this morning's message is The Myth of Self-Determination. How many of you, show of hands, would consider yourselves average to high-level sports fans? Okay, cool, wow, okay, all right, a lot more than I thought. So let me present a scenario to you. You're following a team, your favorite team is, there's three games left in the season, and they have to win all three of those games to make the playoffs. And the reporter comes into the locker room the week leading up to the game and asks them about this. What is a phrase that we hear uttered all the time if a team needs to win their last three games? And it doesn't matter what any other teams do. If this team wins the last three games they're in, what would the phrase be? Jared, what do they say?
It's
in our hands. Nate, what's the phrase I'm looking for? We control our own destiny, which by itself is an oxymoron. You cannot, by definition, control your own destiny. Years ago, maybe 6 or 7 years ago, they were interviewing an NFL running back, and he said, we control our own destination. And everyone laughed at him, and he said, no, I said that purposefully. You cannot control your own destiny. That's why it's called destiny. Right? You can't control it. So we're going to talk about this myth of self-determination, the myth that we control our own destiny. We're going to unpack that in these verses. And the language that Paul uses here, it's not difficult. The language that he uses in the Greek is well translated to the English. It's direct and it's straightforward. And he's speaking about the difference of the state of being between the believer and the non-believer. And in so doing, Paul is going to dispel some popular myths that most of us, especially as Americans, especially as American Christians, we still tend to believe about the issues of fate and destiny and control. So read with me here. Paul says, beginning chapter 2, "And you he made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom we also were once conducted ourselves in these same lusts of the flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others." Let us pray. Dear Lord, we have such a wonderful bang to start chapter 2 off with here in Ephesians. So I pray, Lord, that you would just humble me and bless the preparation that you gave me earlier this week with the insight into this passage, that I would just share those thoughts well with this congregation, that you would open our hearts and minds to a deeper level of understanding, allow us to see the application and the meaning in these words here today by your Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. So at the beginning of chapter 2, Paul makes a transition. He turns his attention from what God has done through his Son and how that affects the world to what God has done through Jesus and how it affects us. So let's begin with the first phrase that we see in chapter 2. Paul says, "And you he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins." Because of the effects of sins, I would argue that humans are dead in two ways. Does anybody want to ponder a guess as one of those two ways in which it is accurate to describe humans in sin as dead? Mary?
Spiritually.
Spiritually dead, okay. So when we say that, we mean that there's no life in them because there's not a connection with Christ. That's what you're getting to? Okay, good. Rhonda?
We have a physical propensity towards sin. I mean, because we're rotted from the inside out.
Sure, agreed. Anyone else? Richard?
They fall short.
They do? Yes. Actually, I'm gonna get to that in just a second. Any other ways? All right, here are the two ways. Yes, sir.
Still in mortal bodies.
Yes, still in mortal bodies, absolutely. So let's talk about that for a second. The first way in which it is right to say that they are dead is that their fate is death. Paul tells us in Romans 6:23 that the wages of sin, or what you earn by being in sin, is that your inevitable end, your conclusion, is death. And as Mary said, it is a spiritual death. But there's another way that's more subtle that is also equally true, and it is this. Their life as they live now is death in that they are slaves to sin. They are quite literally the walking dead. How do I know that? Well, look at what Paul says in the very next verse here in chapter 2. He says, in which you once walked according to the course of this world. So Paul is talking to believers who are no longer dead, but he tells them, do not forget, remember, you once were also the walking dead. The lost are in the sad default position of the human race. Since the fall of Adam, the inheritance of sin flows through each and every human being. We do not become sinners once we sin. We are sinners from conception. And when we sin, we are just being our natural selves. Let me say that again. For the lost, when the lost sin, they are just doing what comes naturally. Does anybody disagree with that? Okay, then let me ask a question. With that in mind, what should our attitude be then towards sinners? What should our attitude be towards sinners? Mary? Compassion and empathy. Yes, that's the first thing that comes to my mind. We should be empathetic with them. We should be compassionate and put a pin in that. I'm going to circle back to that in a few minutes. What else should we display towards these lost sinners doing what they are designed and programmed and drawn by their nature to do? Rhonda?
Grace.
Grace, yes.
Because we were given unmerited favor.
Yes. Totally true. I'm going to take that same word grace and put it in a little bit more specific term and call it patience. Knowing that we also once walked according to the course of this world. It is only right that we would be patient with them because we were them, right? Here's the last one that I don't... Jamie, do you have another one?
I'm going to say mercy.
Okay.
Because they're going to wrong us because they see things differently than we do.
Right. Good. Good. Do you think that all of these things, empathy, mercy, grace, compassion, patience, shouldn't they lead to this, a willingness to engage? A willingness to engage because we have determined that they are simply doing, one, what we used to do, and secondly, what they cannot help but do. So that empathy and compassion, don't talk to me about your empathy and compassion if you don't engage them. If you don't engage them, you do not have empathy and compassion. And if you do engage them, you cannot engage them with no patience. Then there's no point to it. You're going to do more damage by engaging them in a judgmental way than engaging them with compassion and allowing the patience of God to do his work should he choose to do so. So in contradiction to that first question, what should our attitude not be? We know what our attitude should be towards sinners. What should it not be? Mark?
Condemnation.
Condemnation, yeah. Probably a term that we would also call judgmentalism. Now notice, I did not say judgment. I did not say judgment, I said judgmentalism. The difference between the two is huge. Judgment is you look at their life, you compare it to Scripture, and you make a judgment that it is sinful. You make a judgment that it is not holy. We do the same thing with our lives when we look at our lives and say there are areas of our lives that we need to shore up. We do the same thing when we look at each other's lives to hold each other accountable. Judgmentalism is defaming them, defrauding them, thinking less of them, looking down on them because they are sinful. Nobody has the right to do that because everybody is in the same boat according to that. So what else should our attitude not be? What is maybe, Katie?
Apathy.
Apathy, yes. Or what I will call a non-willingness to engage. We don't care about them. Look at the second one on the top list. What's the opposite of patience?
Patience.
as it comes to dealing with non-Christians? What is the characteristic that too many Christians have towards non-Christians and non-Christian behavior? Whisper, 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 whisper. Rhonda?
Dismissive, they're worldly.
Okay, there's dismissiveness, but sometimes there's not. Sometimes it's even worse than dismissiveness. And with the dismissiveness, at least you're leaving them alone. What do we do, Brian?
I mean, the obvious one would be impatience, but maybe more of an anger.
Yeah. Yeah. We get so angry and we get so frustrated when believers do the only thing that they can do, which is sin. We basically send a message out from our church that says, we don't really care about the state of your soul. If you would just dress better, act better, speak better, stop participating in these activities and start participating, we'd be fine with each other. And churches like that are empty. And when I say empty, they may be full of people, but they are empty spiritually because they're concerned with the wrong things. The opposite of engaging someone with patience is to engage them with anger and frustration because of their behavior, which makes no sense, Paul tells us, because they are simply walking the course that they are on. And finally, the opposite, of course, of engaging is to disengage from them, whether that is, as Rhonda said, apathy or dismissiveness, or whether that is, as Katie said, just an absolute desire to not want to have anything to do with them. Now, this disengagement thing can be tricky, right? Because Scripture tells us things like, be in the world, but not of the world. Scripture tells us to not cast our pearls before swine. Scripture tells us to avoid even the appearance of evil, Hebrews. So what does it look like to be engaged biblically? Would you put a qualifier on that? I want to engage with sinners. I want to engage with the lost, but here's the asterisk on that. What would your asterisk be? Not if.
It causes you to sin.
It causes you to sin. I would even say not if it tempts you to sin. So if I'm a recovering alcoholic, is it smart or wise of me to go witness to my friends in the bar on Friday night? No, it absolutely is not. That is a poor place for me to be witnessing unto Christ. Now, if I don't have those particular struggles, that may be an avenue to go. It may not be the best environment, but it may be an avenue that is able to be pursued. So when we say that we are to engage them, it is to engage them without it rupturing our relationship with Christ. But that's not what we do. What we do is say, I'm not even going to engage with them because judgmentalism. I know that what they're doing is wrong, and I don't want to be seen with that. I don't want to be part of that. They are less than I am. And therefore, we become strangely possessive of the gift of salvation. A dangerous, dangerous place to find yourself to be. So how does this happen? What is the next thing that Paul says? He talks in this term. He says, verse 2, in which you once walked according to the course of this world. Let me ask this first. Do any of you have any alternate phrasings in your English translation? They walked according to the course of this world. That is the New King James, course of this world. Mary?
When you follow the ways of this world and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air.
Okay, the ways of this world, is that NIV? What are you reading from?
Yeah.
NIV? Anyone else? Ways of this world, course of this world, Rhonda?
The world's evil way.
The world's evil way, what is that? What translation?
Good news.
Okay. Anyone have a differing translation there? Okay. It's important to understand with this phrase that a course is a path that leads to something. It goes somewhere, it is guided by someone, it is directional. The world lives the lie that they control their own fate, that they are masters of their own destiny. Scripture tells us something very different. Scripture tells us not only is this not true, not only are they on the course of this world, but also we used to be on this course. And here's the most terrifying thing. Think about it like a course that a ship and a ship's captain plots. Who is the captain of the ship that they are on?
Satan.
Yeah. The prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works, and the Greek actually translates, is now working in the sons of disobedience. So You guys probably know this. It's just a piece of random trivia. You know that ship's captains, when ships leave the harbor, they have an interesting amount of power on that ship, right? They have an interesting amount of autonomy. What are some things that a ship's captain can do at sea totally legally? You guys know? They can perform marriages. They can perform legally binding marriages. Does anyone know anything else that they can do? Does anyone not know that? Yeah, they can do that. Does anyone know anything else they can do? We have any mariners here today? They can legally act as judge, jury, and jailer for anyone that they see fit. There can be court, it's called maritime tribunal. They can literally execute a court finding that is upholdable by the laws of the sovereign nation that they represent. Now, here's my question. Let's just take those two things, the ability to marry someone, the ability to jail someone, and pronounce judgment on them. Why can a ship's captain do that? Why does a ship's captain have that type of power while out at sea? Andy?
It's because he's like the ruler of his own little kingdom at that point.
Perfect. Yeah. Yeah, because he is the sovereign of the ship. So unless you overthrow the ruler, you then are absolutely at the mercy of the ship's captain's destination, right? If the ship's captain, you're aboard the ship, the ship goes out to sea, and you're saying, I want to go to London, and the ship's captain says, we're going to Rio de Janeiro. The only way that you end up in Rio de Janeiro is to attempt to overthrow the ship's captain, and more likely than not, you just end up in the cell or the brig on the ship, and the ship continues to go to London. You are at the mercy of that, as Andy said, small kingdom. So remember that they are not just on this course by their own design. They are on this course because they are on board something they cannot control of their own volition. Some of you say, well, I would just jump off the ship, which would result in what?
Death.
Death, absolutely. So let's return to this question of empathy. Why should we have empathy? What is the number one reason we should have empathy towards the non-believer and the non-believer's decisions and actions? Andy?
We should understand through our own experiences what they're going through.
Perfect. Absolutely. Paul says it next. We all once conducted ourselves in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. When we see the ship of sin sail out to sea, and we stand with arrogance and pride and say, look at those fools led astray by Satan, we somehow forget we were once passengers on that vessel. That was absolutely a show of hands. How many of you were led to Christ by a person or a group of people? How many of you, did any of you find Christ through like a study or an event? Something that wasn't the direct result of, Katie, you would say that? Wasn't the direct result of a person's engagement. Okay. In short, the number one reason we need such compassion for the lost is that we were the lost. And if someone else had not been obedient to share the gospel with us, either verbally or in church or by some writing or reading or program that they made, we would still be lost. It amazes me how selfish Christians can be with a gift that we did nothing to earn. We don't own salvation, but boy, do we act like we do. Like we become the disseminator of this gift of salvation, okay? Don't let us forget the point of this passage. This is a good news passage, and it might not feel like it because we haven't talked a lot about the good news of this, but we have to get to the end of it, okay? Among whom we were all once conducted ourselves in the lust of the flesh, fulfilling the desires of the lust of the flesh and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as others. We have been freed from such a fate. Paul says, you once did that. You do not do that anymore. So the question might become, well, what about the person who is backslidden? The person who is authentically saved, but is acting like they're on the other ship. Are they actually on the other ship, or are they in desperation jumping off of one ship and trying to swim to the other? Well, I think each situation is unique in that. Paul's point is this: don't be judgmental with them. You once walked this path, but now you're on a new course in a new boat with a new captain that, thank God, leads to a new destination. Amen? And I use the two examples of Rio and London. I don't know which one of those is heaven and hell. I guess it depends on your preferences there. But you understand that now we are, just as we formerly were, booking passage on a ship. Now we are on a new ship, a new captain, a new destination. And that is something to rejoice in, because Paul reminds us we once were dead in our sins, but now have been made alive. This leads me to a theological truth that I want to make sure that you understand here today. The pinnacle difference between a believer and a non-believer is one interesting thing. We have the ability to not sin. The non-believer must sin. Now, can we still sin? Yes, absolutely. Do we still sin?
Yes.
Okay, thank you. If you didn't speak up, we have to talk about your sin. The non-believer does not even have that ability. We have the ability to actually understand and see our choices as either pleasing or not pleasing to God. So another huge reason for this empathy is that they are trapped. They are locked in a hopeless destination unless God intervenes, and we are told, give them the information, give them the gospel that might quicken and awaken their spirit. And sometimes we become so possessive, they're not good enough for us to share that message with, that we hold it back for ourselves. So let me offer a few recap points before we open into a time of dialogue. Sinners are on a course towards destruction, and there is nothing that they can do in and of themselves to alter this course. Through Christ, we have been set on a new course, so now we are no longer slaves to sin. We now have the ability to not sin, and we have to show them empathy because we used to be them. We must have empathy and patience with them as they work out their salvation with fear and trembling. Let's pray. Dear Lord, I pray that today was a bit of an eye-opener, that we would be maybe a bit gentler and softer in our approach and understanding of people who do not know you and how they act and what governs their decision. They live under the delusion and the lie that they are masters of their own ship, that they are determinant of their own fate, and nothing could be further from the truth. So Lord, let us deal kindly with them, just as you dealt in mercy and kindness with us, that we might show them the empathy and respect as human beings that they deserve, and that in love we would share the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ, that they might join us with you as our ship's captain on this amazing destination and journey of communion with you through salvation that only comes through the blood of Christ. We ask this in Jesus' name, amen. Thoughts, comments, questions, reactions to this morning's message. Here's the main thing, and I don't think this is indicative of you guys. I get frustrated when Christians who have been given a salvation gift act like they get to determine who might get to share that gift. And we do this by qualifying believers that were non-believers that we're comfortable with and non-believers that we're not comfortable with. And that cannot be the course of our action. Mary.
Sam brought this example up in the Sunday school, and I think it fits a good parallel here. You brought up the idea of Jonah. Mm-hmm. And sometimes we always kind of look down on our nose at Jonah. Jonah didn't want to go to the Ninevites. He threw a fit, right. Literally. And no, I don't want to go to the Ninevites. They're going to repent, and I hate that people group.
Right.
You know, and God said, no, you must. Yeah. That is my plan for them to repent.
Yeah.
And sometimes I think we are so quick because we see the story of Jonah in black and white in front of us, and we know the beginning, middle, and end, but it's hard to self-reflect that we often are Jonah.
Yeah. Yeah.
And we look at people in our lives and we say, I don't share with them. They right. might repent. I don't want to be angry with them. You know, and I think sometimes we don't self-reflect that way.
What does Scripture tell us to do towards our enemies? Two things, at least. What are they?
Love
them and do what else?
Pray
for them. Yeah. Yeah, the greatest joy is when Jesus wins, not when you win. Not when you win, it's when Jesus wins. When Jesus wins, everyone wins. Beth!
Well, as a mother and a teacher, what I kept thinking of was empathy, teaching how Jesus wants us to treat others how we want to be treated, and bringing that to the forefront with empathy.
Yeah. Yeah, I am so very thankful. Beth said this is reflective of Jesus telling us to treat others how they would want to be treated. I'm so very thankful that in the formative 6 to 12 months that I went through a transition of becoming a Christian, the Lord put very particular people in my life who would bear with me the arrogance of my worldview. The assumption of rightness, because like most 19-year-olds on the planet, I had it all figured out. And I was witty and articulate, and I loved to argue and fight. If I met me now, I would punch me in the face so hard. Mary knew me then. She's mumbling amen. Brad?
It's such a turn off to me to see all Christians, but just almost being militant towards the unsaved in such a way where, okay, we've got our sword and we're gonna stab you with it unless you turn to my worldview.
Yeah, yeah. Yeah, we don't often treat people's people's process as a journey. Well, here's the truth. Do you repent? Do you repent? Do you acknowledge? I can answer all your questions. I can defeat all your arguments. I'm a great apologist. And it's like, yeah, somebody's, how many people are responsive to the street preacher on the corner screaming that they're going to hell? How many people are like, sign me up? I don't want that, you know? It's just not a way to engage someone with a level of respect for the journey that they've walked upon. And to be frank with you, the way that I've curbed myself away from that is by reminding myself I was the worst of the non-believers. I was the believer that for 10 years thought I was a believer and did so much in damage of hypocrisy towards the faith because I would tell my friends in school about Jesus, and then they would see me on the weekends, sometimes the weeknights, doing everything that I claimed I stood against, right? So I am terrified of my own witness. I've had two opportunities in the last 20 years to go back to my hometown and take a church. Now, I never felt a release from Heritage, and I'm so glad I never felt that because I do not want to go back to my hometown and be, I mean, it's been 30 years now, but I don't want to have to answer like, I didn't even go to my 20-year reunion for the same reason. Like, you're a minister? I sent my friend, and he told everyone I was a minister, and they thought he was crazy. Because it's such an embarrassment to me. Now, there's two ways to view that. One is it's an embarrassment to me. The other one is that's a great testimony. It's a great testimony. So go to your next reunion, right? I will. I'll go to the 40-year. Hold me to that. The point of the story is, if we recognize what we really came from, and not what we are, but what we've been made, we ought to be naturally more empathetic and less judgmental towards those who do not yet know the Lord, and pray that one day they might. Mary.
It's also wise to remember that it's really not in your hands.
Right.
I think sometimes we always think, hey, if we can just convince them of this, or you know, apologetically argue through these things, then maybe we can get them closer to God. It's not up to us.
Yeah.
You know, we are message bearers, like you've said. We are to be a witness, but then instead of getting caught up and wrapped up and convincing them of every minor point, rest assured it's not in your hands. God will sanctify this person.
Yeah. Good point. Oh boy, that's for its own. Nate?
Just as a point of clarification, is a non-believer's inability to choose not to sin based on their default state of human nature?
Correct.
Being born into it?
Right. It's this idea. Without the presence of Christ in their heart, they don't even know how to process the information around them in a scriptural manner. They don't know what is good because they don't know God. So even someone who is, according to our society standards, morally good, somebody who gives away their wealth, that's not seen as favorable if it's not done in the name of Christ. Like, God doesn't look at that and say, oh, you've done such a good work. Now, God may use them, but that's different than having an understanding because of the indwelling of the Holy Spirit Now I have the ability to know what is right and choose what is right. So yeah, they, as you said, default position is I must sin. And if we know that, but we don't always act like we know that, I feel like the church would be a lot less judgmental towards believers when they're only doing what comes natural. You know, we look down their nose because they fornicate or because they have affairs or because they cheat on their taxes. And it's like, well, yeah, of course they do. Anybody who thinks that the strength of our societal morality will curb somebody's actual behavior doesn't understand human nature. Doesn't understand it at all. Brad.
I was just thinking what you were saying, Mary. More than anything, I think people, when we are called to call somebody out on their sin, it's other believers, not necessarily the unsaved.
Right. Yeah. Yeah. Like I'm thinking of, you know, Mary said, it's not our job to convince. And in a sense it is, in that we need to have a defense prepared according to 1 Peter. But when Paul's telling Peter, convince, rebuke, exhort, he's talking about the church. He's talking about, like, if Jared finds himself in sin, it is my job to convince him that he's in sin. And there's a methodology to do that. But with the world out there, it's, we present the message. And we say, hey, listen, I'll answer all your questions. I'll be honest with you, and I'll love you, and I'll be patient with you. And by the way, I am no worse than you. I'm sorry, I'm no better than you. One of the powerful things I've had, and this applies to all of you, if you have a testimony that in some small way says, the Lord delivered me from something, you have the ability to look into the eyes of someone who is still struggling with that thing and say, I am walking, living proof that God can deliver you from this thing. I cannot tell you how powerful. That's what saved me. What saved me is I met a guy a short season in my life who absolutely had walked such a parallel road to me in specific sin struggle in specific areas. And he was a walking demonstration of deliverance from that sin. And that is what put me over the hump, so to speak, to fully surrender my life to Jesus Christ. Really good feedback this morning. Dan!
I think there's too often quoted statements from Christians. Love the sinner, hate the sin. And now the other one's starting to escape me. But, that there is no sin worse than another. Those are two things that I hear oftentimes. I'm not so sure I agree with the second one. But then when Ben just mentioned some sin, fornication, and he mentioned some other things, what about the murderer? Do we start to think a little differently then? What about the rapist? Do we start thinking differently then? What about just... those are the people I deal with.
Yeah.
You know, what about them? I think we then start to say, those are degrees of people that I'm not going to work with.
Right.
Those are degrees of people I'm not going to bring the gospel message of Jesus Christ to. Way too often in 21 years of doing this, Christians tell me, I'm not working with anybody like that.
Right.
That's far more the comments than how do I get involved. I never was involved in any of those things to why God's called me to that. I don't know.
Right.
You know, it's never been a part of my family or anybody that I ever knew, but I start to see that we, like felonies and misdemeanors, we have degrees of sin that we won't reach out to people on.
Right.
Because in our mind, murder is a first-degree felony.
Right.
So I'm not going to do that. Because I think the thing that comes into play for us is this thing called fear. Fear of people. Fear of things. Fear of what they did. Mm-hmm. Fear. And God tells us perfect love drives out all fear.
Right.
And I think we need to rethink that a little bit, because if you didn't know it, a third of adults have been arrested.
A third
have been arrested. And I think Mark might be able to attest to some of these things.
Mark was arrested.
We have a growing population of people violating laws.
Right.
Long list of it. It's getting worse. And if we keep having this idea of degrees of sin, we're going to continue to limit the word that we're supposed to bring to all people.
Right.
Jesus in Romans 5 said that He died for us even while we were His enemies. And so, and believe me, I don't like some of the things that people have done. And there's some people I don't want to work with. because I don't like it. But there's this idea of who's open to hearing the word of God.
Right.
And once you will not know that unless you start talking with them.
Yeah. Two thoughts there to reflect on that. You know, you talk about like the murder, the rapist, and we would call those scum of society, right? And Jesus says, that which you have done unto the least of these, you have also done unto me. So if we cast them out and shun them, then we're doing that to Jesus. Secondly, let me speak for a moment to the second comment that you made. There are not different degrees of sin, is that what you said? Sin in any form disqualifies us from communion with God, but do not fool yourself into thinking that there are not variable consequences for different levels of sin. The consequence of if I punch Richard, forgive me, in the face is very different than if I shoot him, correct? I mean, both societally and in your eyes, and in your eyes. It would be much easier to forgive in anger, I'm going to say Richard punching me, because that's more realistic. So, so understand those things. They hate the sinner, or hate the sin, love the sinner. I go back and forth on that. That's a tough one for me because I understand the sentiment of the thought. The thought is everything that we've talked about here today. And I'm certainly not saying the answer is to hate the sinner. The answer, I think, is to love the sinner and thereby understand the reason for their sin. Have empathy towards the poor decisions they've made, because what else without Jesus do you expect them to do? It is shocking to me how many people want non-Christians to act like Christians. Shocking to me. The better thing would be to say, all right, last thing I'm going to say. You want non-believers to act like non-believers. Why? They're easier to identify. And I mean that in a non-silly way. They are easier to identify. I am terrified of cultural Christians coming in and filling the pews of churches and saying the right things and dressing the right way and never being in an environment where someone will actually invest in them to get them to see the error of their way, to get them to see that they are playing church. And I'm an example of that. I got baptized at 9 and was in church from 9 until 19. I did not get saved until I was 19. So I am an example of someone who knew how to game the system. And do not think that that is only teenagers that do that. Adults do that all the time.
Thanks for listening to this week's message from Pastor Ben Roby and Heritage Baptist Church. We welcome your feedback or questions. You can find us online at hbc-ashland.com or connect with us on Facebook. Please feel free to share this message, but we do ask that you not edit the content in any way. Again, we're so glad you joined us today. Have a great week.